Once again, I'd like to give you a very warm welcome to our study weekend, and a warm welcome to those brethren and sisters who may have joined us up until this morning. Our brother Ron has given us indeed some words of exhortation and encouragement last evening, and we look forward to his thoughts this morning upon the theme, The Rulers of Darkness. To commence this morning's study, we'll open with the singing of hymn number 62, followed by prayer. As an introduction to our brother Ron's address, he's asked that we take a reading from Romans chapter 1, from verse 16 through to verse 23. And our brother Rodney Coase will lead us in that reading.
Reading Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 23. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things.
Thanks, Brother Rodney. And our brother Ron last evening directed our attention to the warfare which we all face, the mind of the flesh against the mind of the spirit. And now it gives me much pleasure to invite him to address us upon the theme, The Rulers of Darkness.
For the Chairman, brethren and sisters, and my dear young people. The essential feature of the truth as we have received it is that we are in a God-centred religion. That's what stands the truth apart from all the other religions in the world, which are basically man-centred religions. And we're going to start this morning by reminding us of what Brother Thomas said in those famous words concerning the subject of God manifestation. The doctrine that makes the truth absolutely unique among all the religions of the world. The others all are there because they see the need for man to be saved. And they have to do primarily with man's salvation. Whereas we have come into the truth, which is all about manifesting God. We understand that our salvation is part of the process by which God is expanding his glory. And therefore, Brother Thomas said, men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, God being revealed in a multitude of individuals, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the eternal spirit. The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but was not the end proposed. It wasn't the ultimate. So you see, in very simple terms, we have been called to the truth that we might think and act like God and reveal God in our lives to the world in which we live now and in the kingdom. God intends to enthrone himself on the earth in a multitude of individuals who will be of the same mind as himself. So you see, our religion is not based upon the fact of us wanting to be saved, even though of course we do want to be saved. Our religion and the strength of the truth is that we understand that we are here and have been called to the truth to manifest the Father and to think in his terms and his mind. As we said last night from Romans chapter 8, to be spiritually minded, to have the thinking of God, is life. And it's that key that makes the truth so different to all other religions. And it's that fact, of course, that makes us always at warfare with the world in which we live. The conflict of the two seeds goes on. Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, because the flesh and the spirit are opposed to one another. There will always be conflict where those two exist. I will put enmity, says God, between the thinking of the flesh and the thinking of the spirit. And if we're going to win that war, we have to be alert. You know, one of the prime elements of successfully waging war in human terms is military intelligence. More has been accomplished by having good intelligence of what the enemy is about than has been accomplished by sheer weight of arms. You read the history of the Six-Day War that we're all so familiar with. When 3 million Jews took on 111 million Arabs, it wasn't just that they had better weapons and better trained men. It was the fact that their intelligence was vitally superior. And you see, the strength of an army depends not only upon its weaponry, but it depends upon understanding what the enemy is doing and how the enemy will respond. And that's why we're here this morning. We're going to look at the enemy and his tactics. We're going to trace the source of the modern humanistic thinking that is attacking the truth today. It's always attacked the truth in every generation, but never perhaps more so today are we being assailed by different ways of thinking that draw us away from what God has said. I want you to come to the 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, the Apostle Paul spent over 5 years of his life chained to a Roman soldier or in their company. It's not surprising, therefore, that in many of his metaphors that he gives us in the scriptures, he alludes to the military discipline and the training of the soldiers of the Roman army in a spiritual lesson. And so we find in the 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul says this: "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Now you notice that Paul saw life as a warfare. You know, you go through the writings of Paul and you see the way he viewed life. It was always to him a struggle. We wrestle, he says, against the rulers of darkness. Our warfare, he talked about. In Romans chapter 7, "I see another law warring in my members." And to Paul, life was a conflict. Because you see, he tried to develop a spiritual mind. And those who do that will find themselves always in conflict, both within and without. And so he said, our warfare, the weapons of our warfare, are not carnal. We don't use swords and guns. But we have weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So you see, we do have mighty weapons on our sides, and what we're about is pulling down strongholds. It's said in the Proverbs that greater is he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. And we have to, brethren and sisters, undertake to remove from within ourselves the oppositions of the flesh, but also to take on a society that is so far from the thinking of God. And to do that, we're going to need the weapons that God provides. And look what they will do in verse 5. Casting down imaginations. And look what the margin's got. Reasonings. I want you to just scorch that word on your mind. You know, the Apostle Paul knew the problem was that the flesh would use reasoning to get around what God has said. I mean, what did the serpent say? You know, all we have in Genesis 3 is that the serpent said, "Ye shall not surely die." But do you think that was the limit of the conversation? It's quite obvious when you read Genesis 3 and 4 that the serpent said, "Well, look, this is how I reasoned it out. That tree can give you life, and this tree will supposedly give you death." Quite simple. And he came up with a formula that undermined the faith of the woman in what God has said. You see, there was reasoning involved with the serpent. Reasoning, of course, on fleshly terms. He could not take God into account. But it was reasonings that undermined the faith of the woman in what God has said. And Paul is saying that we have to cast down reasonings, the reasonings of the flesh, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. See, that's the opposition we have. We have people exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. They say they know better than God. And they paint God into a corner. And what we have to do is to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You see, it's a warfare for the mind. And Paul is quite right when he says that we have to cast down reasonings. I want you to say, note that word reasonings. You will see that what we're talking about with humanism is based upon reason as against authority from God. That will become very, very evident as we go through this talk this morning. So what we're going to do is firstly examine what humanism is, where it came from, and then start talking about ways we can combat it in our lives. Now let's define humanism. You know, if you want a one-line definition, humanism is man-centered religion. It's all based around the human individual as being the center of the universe, and it makes God irrelevant. But I won't put words in their mouth. What I'm going to do is to actually give you the words of the humanists themselves. We can't be fairer than that. Now, here is what they would call their statement of faith. From a book called The Heavenly City of the 20th Century, of the 18th Century Philosophers, this is their statement of faith. This is a very fundamental definition of humanism. Now, I want you to notice immediately how we come into conflict with divine principles. There's the four fundamental statements of humanism. Let me just say, and I know some of you probably are seeing already there, when you get further in, we'll find some very big words. Don't let the big words worry you, because, you know, they like to sound very wise. You know, it says in Romans chapter 1, professing themselves wise, they became fools. So you're going to see a lot of big words. Don't be frightened off by the big words. Just look for the repetitive phrases. Okay. Number one point, man is not natively depraved. Now there's an immediate challenge, isn't it? The Bible tells us that all flesh is grass. That there in my flesh, says Paul, there is no good thing. Not anything good in the flesh of itself. Sin dwells in me, said Paul. Yet humanists believe, number one, that man is basically good. And they reject the idea from the Bible that man has a bias toward evil. So they believe in the goodness of human nature. Number two, that the purpose of life is the here and now. The end of life is life itself. The good life on the earth, instead of the beautiful life after death. So they reject the idea of future existence in any form. And the end of life is the good life here. I want you to notice that phrase, the good life on earth, comes out in point three and in point four. It'll come up again and again because that is what humanism is all leading to. Have it all now. Grab life with both hands. Life be in it. Okay? That's what it's all about. Have it now. Get your slice of the action while you're here, because there's nothing afterwards. Selfishness. Self-indulgence. Do what you like now. So there's number two principle. The good life. No future responsibility. Number three, man is capable, guided solely by the light of reason. See why we quoted 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4? Casting down reasonings. The fundamental plank by which everything is judged in humanism is reason and experience. Try it out and see whether you like it. Reason is the thing that determines the value of a thing. Who cares what God said? If we think that we can find a good reason to do it, then we'll do it. And by that, they reckon they'll perfect the good life on earth. So through reason and testing and experience, they think they will find utopia. Number four, the first and essential condition of good life on earth is the freeing of men's minds from the bonds of ignorance and superstition, by which they mean religion. Their bodies from the arbitrary oppression of the constituted social authorities. So you see, what they want to do is to take away all restraints. You know, the funny thing about humanists is that when they are not in power, they talk about liberty. They talk about removing people from oppression. of getting rid of all the authorities that restrict people's thinking. And what's the first thing they do when they get into power? Look at today's Labor government. They make laws against people who want to be religious. They restrict those who want to have moral values. They outlaw any protest against their libertarian thinking. It's amazing, isn't it? Those who preach liberty, when they get into power, absolutely try and eradicate all opposite thoughts. So you see, it's all a big trick, isn't it? But while they're striving to get publicity, they preach liberty. The freeing of men's minds from authority and restrictions. Now, if you have trouble copying these down, I've got some photocopies of these that you can get later on. So we'll have to keep moving along. Okay, let's see how they define their humanism. Humanism is the effort of men to think, to feel and to act for themselves, and to abide by the logic of results. You see, reason. If it sounds logical, that's got to be the right way. In each case, a new method is suddenly apprehended, tested and carried firmly to its conclusion. Authority, by which they mean religion, habit, orthodoxy, are disregarded or defied. So all the old principles and values, throw them out, try out the new things. The argument is pragmatic, realistic, human. The question, has this new thing of value, is decided directly in the individual court of experience. And there is no appeal. So you try everything out and see how it goes. That is good which is seen to satisfy the human test and to have brought an enlargement of human power. So you see, they're all against absolutes. Everything is worth a try. All opinions are of equal value. If you like it, well, it's right for you. If I like it, well, it's right for me. Don't you criticise what I think to be right. So they're getting rid of absolutes in the process. As a result of that, they have no thought for the future. There's no God, there's no afterlife. A humanist is more than just an unbeliever. The consequences of his unbelief are that man is alone in the universe, without a God and without an afterlife. That if man is to survive, he can not only can, but must accept responsibility for his own destiny. And that only by making full use of the arts and sciences, of the genius of individuals, and of the best resources of social cooperation, can man hope to overcome the evils of ignorance, poverty and disease, and the hazards of war and population explosion. You see, what they end up with is no God. A humanist believes in the power of the human race to solve its problems. They reject God, they reject the afterlife. And they have all these lovely words about social cooperation, overcoming ignorance, poverty and disease. Have you seen any of those things solved in the last 20 years? As humanism has come to the fore in the governments of the world, all those things have increased. So you see, there are the good words they say about social responsibility. But it all gets back to man being the centre of the universe. It's up to man to solve his problems. But they don't believe in God. And then we come down to the individual. This is where they really start to get vociferous. Because you see, humanism is all about the freedom of the individual to do what they want without restriction. The preciousness of and dignity of the individual person is a central humanist value. You know, the idea of everyone having a right to be respected has been promulgated amongst society to such an extent that you even find the children going to their adults and demanding to be respected. You know, I had an occasion at the recent study weekend to correct a young fellow who was pretty well out of line, and he ranted on to the lads in his room for about 20 minutes while we were listening outside the door about his right to be respected. I demand to be respected, he was telling the other boys. You know, they can't talk to me like that. I'm an individual. And it was this sort of stuff. 15 years old, and he's full of it. Because he's been told that he's got a right to be respected and nobody can tell him what to do. The preciousness of the individual. Individuals should be encouraged to realise their own creative talents and desires. We reject all religious, ideological and moral codes that denigrate the individual, suppress freedom, dull intellect, dehumanise personality. A lot of big words. Do you notice the important ones that suppress freedom? You see, they want nothing to do with any religious belief that suppresses the freedom of the individual to do what they want. And we're getting now down to the real motives. Look at this last paragraph. You know, here's the liberty, equality and fraternity that sprang from the French Revolution. We believe in maximum individual autonomy. That means we believe in the right to do what we want, consonant with social responsibility. They put a rider on it. Although science can account for the causes of behaviour, the possibilities of individual freedom of choice exist in human life and should be increased. So you see, humanism is about don't let anybody tell you what to do. You do what you want to do. You be what you are. That's the underlying philosophy of humanism. Let the flesh do what it wants. Well, where do we go from there? Well, when we come to the area of morals, then we find out where we're going to end up. We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience, not from what God says. So you see, if it's good for you, it's okay. Ethics is autonomous and situational. Now, again, that's a big word. What that means is that the right ethics is what is right for you. It's what's right at the time. And we're going to talk tonight, when we talk about the school, how that they preach situational ethics. In other words, there is no absolute value. In some situations, it's okay to be a murderer. And I'll give you some examples tonight of how they prove that. In other words, the morality of the situation depends on the situation. There's no divine absolute value. It's situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. You don't need religion to tell you what to do. Ethics stems from human need and interest. To deny this distorts the whole basis of life. Human life has meaning because we create and develop our futures. Here we're getting down to the crunch. Happiness and the creative realisation of human needs and desires, individually and in shared enjoyment, are continuous themes of humanism. You see what they want to get? They want to get away from all restriction, away from all authority, all divine principles, and get, well, we want to do what we want to do. We strive for the good life here and now. And there's that phrase again. The good life now. The goal is to pursue life's enrichment despite the debasing forces of, and this is authority, vulgarisation, commercialisation, bureaucratisation and dehumanisation. Lots of big words. But you see, they're the things they resent because people put restrictions on them. The humanist is all about freeing up the individual to do what they want and to have it now. So that's the theory of humanism. Well, where does it end up? Well, here's where it ends up. And this perhaps, and these again, these are all the words of the humanists themselves. This is where it ends up in relation to God and Christ. Now, Christ as a human personality is an enigma. But as a standard and pattern, there is no doubt or obscurity about him. He's the archetype or principal example of unqualified submission and obedience to the will of God. You see, they've looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and said, we can't understand him. We don't know what to make of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can't accept him because his whole life is dedicated to obedience to God. It is impossible to follow Christ on any other terms. And the humanist finds acceptance of such terms a violation of himself and of his whole experience. His rejection of Christ is therefore categorical. He can do no other. See, that's where it ends up. They cannot accept the Lord Jesus Christ in any shape or form because he submitted his will to the will of God. They therefore become unbelievers and atheists. There is no supreme exemplar of human ethics because on humanist assumption there's no, some of this Latin there, summum bonum, which means ultimate example. No chief end of all action, no far off crowning event in which all things move, in which all things exist. Thus, there are many patterns of good living, which can be exemplified, and none that is best or comprehensive or exhaustively good. Now what that's saying in so many words is this. They can't have Christ because Christ is to us the perfect example of what we ought to be. But the humanist believes, well, there are many good things you can be, and all of them are okay, as long as it's all right for you. So you see, they can't have one person being the example that we should follow in his footsteps. They reject that, particularly as he submitted himself to the will of God. It's unacceptable to them. So they say that all lifestyles are fine, providing you like it. So they can't have, in humanism, any ultimate example. You can't say that person's a good humanist, because all styles are acceptable. And there are many patterns of good living. You know, every one of us that moves in the workplace knows how careful you have to be not to express opinions on other people's lifestyles. Because you have to these days, if you want to survive in the workplace, you're required to use the correct humanist language and speak about chairpersons and madam chairs and all kinds of funny things. Because, you see, you have to accept in today's society, well, they say you have to accept, that there are many patterns of good living and all of them are fine for the individual. So you see, there's where it ends up. And that's why humanism is such a deadly poison. But the problem we sometimes have is discerning the humanism as being distinct from some of the Bible values. You know, the Bible talks about caring for others, loving your neighbour. And because humanism sometimes uses those terms and gives lip service to the good of society and solving the world's problems, it's not always easy to pick out humanism for what it really is, which is crash selfishness. Freeing up from all restriction to do what one wants to do for oneself. Let's just make a summary of the planks of humanism. Number one, God does not exist. Christ is totally rejected. Number two, there is no future life, no accountability for judgment. Number three, there is no absolute authority or values other than reason and experience. Number four, man can save the world. Number five, man is basically good. Number six, pleasure, the good life now, is the great outcome of life. And number seven, all lifestyles are acceptable. And that's the planks of humanism. Now, where did those ideas come from? Let's just spend a few moments tracing back the sources of humanism. We might think this is a relatively new thing, that it's afflicting the world. Well, it's not. It actually goes back to the 3rd and 4th century before Christ. The ideas of the flesh have first been crystallised by Plato and Aristotle, who were Greek philosophers. And what they did is the Greek society came to its height of culture after the days of Alexander the Great. They began to exalt human reasoning. And that's why they were called philosophers. You know, the word philosopher means a lover of reason. You've probably heard of the Greek philosophers. They were the lovers of reason. So everything that they looked at in life, even with their limited knowledge of medicine, their limited knowledge of psychology, they spent most of their time sitting around reasoning on human terms about the meaning of life. So they were called philosophers, the lovers of reason. And while Greek culture was in its height, their ideas were widely accepted and promulgated. Interestingly enough, it was Plato who first advocated that the state should run schools to educate young people in the logic of reason. He was the founder of the state school idea. Aristotle, who followed him, was the first one to set up universities to encourage philosophy. But they were swallowed up by paganism. And the Greek culture never really survived. The inroads of the paganistic Romans, followed of course by the barbarians, followed by the Catholic pagan system. And what happened when the Catholic pagan system took over in the 3rd century after Christ is that all the philosophy of Plato and Aristotle was locked away. Written in Greek and written in Latin, it was suppressed by the church for some 1,000 years. And iron darkness descended upon the world because the church wouldn't let people get any education. And no one had a chance to read the Greek and Latin that Plato and Aristotle had written. So for 1,000 years, humanism was locked away in the churches of Asia. But then come the invasion of the Turks in 1453, and particularly the destruction of Constantinople. And the Muslims came in to the old areas of the Roman Empire. What that caused was a flight of scholarship, and all the libraries of the ancient philosophers that were stored in those countries like in Constantinople and Damascus and places and Alexandria, all that scholarship and books were taken across by those who fled from the Muslims across to Europe. And the scholars came with them, those who could interpret the Greek and the Latin. At the same time in Europe, there was the rise of the printing press. So you had this combination of scholarship being available, and you had the printing press to promulgate it amongst the people. And we have what was known in history as the period of the Renaissance, which means the age of enlightenment. Coming out of the darkness of the church and the dark ages as they saw it, was this age of enlightenment. Men began to read for themselves and began to reason upon the writings of the ancients. It was actually equal darkness to what they'd had before. But there was a tremendous growth in education. In England, for example, in the 16th century, Thomas More, who was associated with Henry VIII, wrote a book called Utopia, picking up the ideas of the humanists that man, by reason and by goodwill, could produce utopia on earth. So you see, the ideas of Aristotle and Plato were starting to come through back in the 16 and 1700s. But it never really got going until the 1790s with the French Revolution. And what happened with the French Revolution was that the people rose up and removed themselves from the authority of the church that had bound them with superstition and bondage for so many years. Now I want you to notice this illustration down the bottom here. You know, Paul said we cast down reasonings. And even though, of course, the church was vile and oppressive and paganistic, what replaced it was almost as bad. Because what they brought into play in the French Revolution was the goddess of reason. They threw out the church, they threw out the clergy, they threw out the government, the king, they beheaded, and they exalted the goddess of reason. You notice what the comment says, throwing aside every restraint. You know, that's almost the words of Proverbs 29. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. The people of France repudiated all that pertained to God and glorified human reason. There they are parading the goddess of reason through the streets of France. See, that's what the French Revolution was all about. It was bringing in the power of the thinkers, the power of the philosophers, getting rid of authority. As a result of that, they came up with the Declaration of Human Rights, first promulgated out of the French Revolution. The Declaration of Human Rights. Right? We talk a lot about human rights today. How many of us realise that started in the French Revolution? There's where the spirit of frogs got going. Three unclean spirits. And of course, the French flag is the tricolour. They have the three principles of the Declaration of Human Rights. Liberty, freedom to do what we want. Equality, all men are equal. And fraternity, the good life here and now. Three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. And in the last days, that prophecy says that even the false prophet will be preaching the doctrine of humanism. We're going to look at that in a moment. You see, it was an unusual thing because up until this time, the false prophets suppressed human rights. They would let nobody get an education. They wouldn't even let people read the Bible. They kept people ignorant and poor and in slavery. But in the last days, says the prophecy, even the false prophet's going to be sprouting humanism. And there was a declaration of human rights in the French Revolution, and that's where it really got momentum back again. And the last 200 years have seen the spirit of the frogs working itself out in society. You know, there have been leading individuals who have played a very significant part in promulgating this in the world in the last 200 years. We're going to talk about seven men. They weren't the only ones, of course. There have been lots of people over the years who have been critical in advancing this sort of thinking in the world in which we live. But here are seven men that have been key players in that process. As we read their words, I want you to notice some of the echoes that you'll hear in the things that society accepts as normal today. I want to say one thing about all of them before we start on them individually. Every one of these individuals ended up morally bankrupt. They were all of them thieves and immoral persons, drug addicts. Think about that. When you throw out authority and godly principles, you end up with the indulgence of the flesh. Let's just go through some of them. One we probably know fairly well. Charles Darwin. The man who preached the idea of the survival of the fittest, natural selection, the doctrine of evolution, or theory of evolution as it's termed. You know, the whole point of Darwin's exercise was to try and get rid of the influence of God. If you could prove, said Darwin, that man just evolved from nothing, then you've got rid of the Creator to whom we are responsible. So you see, there was minimum divine involvement preached by Darwin, which of course led to the idea of the secularisation of society. That's a big word. It means that everything is of this world. It's not coming from God. It's of this world. The world is a self-contained unit without somebody out there directing things from a distance. And he also preached the idea that society would gradually improve. As it's improved from the slime that suddenly wandered out of the sea and became an animal, so society is on an upward march and it would get gradually better till utopia arrives. So there was the basis of the idea that man could perfect the world. So Darwin is very significant in undermining the idea that God is in control of things. Another man that followed upon his heels was a man that has had an enormous influence on society. And even though communism at the moment is less popular than it was, nevertheless, up until very recently, the vast majority of the world's population were communists. So this man had a tremendous impact upon the thinking of the 20th century. Some of his ideas, of course, that were significant was, number one, there's no God, and that the economic survival was to the fittest. You see, he took up Darwin's principle that those who could economically survive would be the fittest in society. So we have the tide of communism that has swept the world, associated, of course, with atheism. The fact that they believe that God does not exist. And here's a man that we need to take great notice of. And he was only one of a whole team of what were known as higher critics. Julius Wellhausen, a rationalist theologian. You know, at the turn of the century, these people were in great power in the earth because of the fact that they had taken over authority from the church. The doctrine of Wellhausen was that religion must move with the times. And with the growth of knowledge and wisdom and learning in the earth, he began to preach that religion was outmoded and outdated. It needed updating. And he did that by saying that the Bible really was only a collection of human documents. You couldn't trust the Bible to be divine. And so you had these great lists of supposed Bible contradictions appearing. People denying the existence of places like Babylon. They laughed at it and said, Babylon never existed. You can't find Babylon today. And many people threw their Bibles out the window because of comments like that, and all of a sudden they dug it up. And ever since then, the archaeologists have been proving that the theories of these people were totally wrong. But you see, what they did is they destroyed the confidence in the Bible. They destroyed the churches from inside the churches by casting doubt upon the authority of the scriptures. It's exactly why we have a Birmingham amended statement of faith. Do you know why it's amended? Because in the 1880s, even in the Brotherhood, there were people getting up and saying, because of people like this, well, we don't know if the whole Bible is inspired. And there was the inspiration division within the Brotherhood because of people like this. So while we have an amended statement of faith with the opening clause about the total inspiration of the scriptures. You see, that's the impact they had even on the Brotherhood. And what, of course, arose from denigrating the authority of the Bible was a spirit of tolerance, which is why ever since the time of the higher critics, the churches will not take issue with heretics. And people can preach what they like and still retain their positions. You have men getting up, as they did in the 60s and 70s, and saying, with the book Honest to God, they thought God was perhaps an old grandfather in the skies, and nobody did anything about them. And heretics of all kinds have been tolerated because they preached the spirit of religious liberalism. We have to be open-minded. We can't be narrow, because perhaps the Bible is not the ultimate authority. So he was a man that undermined the churches. Another man that undermined society was Sigmund Freud, a Jew. And Freud got into the ideas of psychoanalysis. Just by the way, he's also the man to whom we owe the current cocaine addiction in the world. He was a leader in preaching the value of cocaine and getting people to accept it. He was the inventor of the concept that everything that happens to us in life is a problem of our past. You know, every murderer that goes up to court these days gets let off because somewhere back in the past his daddy spanked him. Or his mother put him out on the street when he was a baby. Therefore, he's excused from all the things that he does against society. And Freud preached the idea that our antisocial behaviour is a result of childhood suppression. He preached the idea that religion is mental infantilism. In other words, only little children need religion. He talked about the motivation of the ego. And what he did was to make a great contribution to the permissive society. The other thing that Freud brought in his style of his preaching of his doctrine was to use the style of castigating anybody who opposed his thinking. I'm going to say more about that later on. But this has become a classic tactic of humanism, is that while they preach liberty of thought and freedom of choice, removing all authority, their classic tactic against those who oppose them is to put labels on people, to call them racist, oppressors, chauvinists. And they've got all these labels they can denigrate their opposition with. And Freud was the one that started that. Everybody who didn't agree with him, he said, was obviously insane. So people were very loath to oppose his ideas. Another person that influenced great society greatly was a fellow called John Maynard Keynes. He was an economist, and he was, of course, the man that worked under the New Deal in America at the start of the 30s. and the way they got them out of the Great Depression. And the theory was in the New Deal is that the government takes all responsibility for things. And of course we see in our society today that we have a government that takes responsibility for everything. You can be an unmarried mother with six children and the government will pay you to do that. People don't have to look after themselves because the government takes all responsibility. Government spending is the way to solve society's problems. The government should spend money and create jobs, but who cares where the money's coming from? We just increased the foreign debt. The government's got all the answers. In other words, in the end, the government becomes God. We depend upon the government for survival, not upon God. And there are pensions and welfare benefits of all kinds along the way, and everybody's clamouring for a share of the government's money for their particular project because the government is the source. The only problem is where does the money come from? Well, Keynes' idea was, well, so what if we get into more and more debt? We only owe it to ourselves anyway. And someone said to him, well, this seems to work in the short term, and it did. It cured the depression in America by the government spending and building huge dams and creating all these public works projects. They cured the depression. They ended up with an enormous foreign debt that they're still paying off today. And look at the Australian government. You know, we're not here to preach politics, but when Malcolm Fraser went out, the foreign debt for Australia was $10 billion. Today it's $190 billion. You work it out in what every one of you owes to overseas. And you see, the idea of just spend, spend, spend is the economics of the New Deal in America. We just keep borrowing. Someone said to Keynes once, what happens? This works in the short term. He says, well, obviously in the long term, we're all dead. And he's the man that said that. But it's great while it lasts. And that's the philosophy of the governments of today. Doesn't matter what colour they're of, but they've all got into that mode. John Dewey, an educator. Now you'll start to see some of the things coming through in their education system. You know, John Dewey's theory was that final truth is illusory. You've got to be concerned with meaning, not with absolutes. What does it mean to you? Rather than what hath God said? You know, his policy in life was this. These are his own words. I have raised large questions, but it is not my ambition to answer them. In other words, his philosophy was, question everything. Every time somebody makes a dogmatic statement, throw up all the problems with it. Oh yeah, but what about this, this, this and this? And so you break down absolutes. I've raised lots of questions. I've got no hope of answering them, he said, but I'm good at raising questions. He de-emphasised the three R's. Get away from all this rote learning and get down to talking about meaning. And he preached that social change would be engineered through the schools. And we're going to see tonight just how much the humanists have got control of the schools to change social thought. He denigrated religion. Religion's got to take account of democracy. And he preached the idea that nothing is objectively true or valuable in itself. So again, the removal of absolutes and authority. And here's a man probably you've never heard of, and I hadn't until recently either. Goodness me, this man's had a terrific impact. Søren Kierkegaard. And there's his philosophy. I conceived it as my task to create difficulties everywhere. All right? That was his task in life. And this fellow was the son of a very rich merchant. He never worked a day in his life. He spent his whole life in maximising philosophy and pleasure. And he came up with the idea that he would spend his life trying to find the meaning of life. What's it all about? And his philosophies were, try everything, there is no absolute truth, and if it feels good, do it. You see people walking around the streets of your city with just do it on their t-shirts? We have. He refused to belong to any school of thought, and he brought up the idea of
existentialism, which is the idea that man creates his own values. Forget about God giving you values. You've got to find yourself, the find yourself mentality. What do you think is the right thing? Now, this man was going in the middle of the 1800s. But it's amazing when you go through the doctrines of humanism how much impact he had upon their thinking. There is no truth. Try everything, and if it feels good, do it. Create difficulties everywhere. You see, that's the doctrine of humanism. Keep throwing up reasonings, questions, difficulties, problems, anything to get rid of authority and absoluteness. So those are the men that have taken over the world. And they've done it by stealth. You think of the impact upon Western society because of that sort of thinking that we've had in the last 200 years. We have today the tragic breakdown of marriages, of families, the increase in loneliness arising from those breakdowns. You know, in Australia today, we have some 1.2 million people living alone. And the sociologists tell us that the greatest health problem in Australia is loneliness. Democracy has become, of course, the great force in the world. But sometimes democracy can be sinned by consensus. Because the majority wants it, it must be right. And it sometimes can be totally wrong. Particularly as more and more people have less idea of what God wants. So we have a society that has increased in violence, in crime, in addiction to drugs, in diseases, in blasphemy, where there's no moral values anymore, where the people are ignorant of what God wants. You go to your local shopping mall and just sit there and watch the populace go by for an hour. And you'll see a very uncultured generation. People who believe in the me first idea. Good life now and the pleasures of life are the ultimates. And these men have had a tremendous impact upon the thinking of society. Let's just think how they've affected the church. You know, the church was once the bastion of society's values. I want you to notice this thing, and you see the pressure they have applied to the church. The Archbishop of Adelaide, he urges reason in Bible study. I said I'd come back to the goddess of reason. Casting down reasonings is what the spiritual warfare is all about. Here's the Archbishop of the Church of England in Adelaide. He said this. He's rejected the notion that the Bible was literally the word of God in his synod address. This is not some rebel cleric on the fringe. This is the Archbishop. At the opening service, he strongly criticised the fundamentalist approach to biblical interpretation. You know, the fundamentalists, that's us. We believe in what God has said. The Bible was in some way the gift of God. It's a very generous concession he makes to God there. It was also the primary source of the Judeo-Christian tradition and recorded the purpose and meaning of God for life. So you see, he's not throwing the Bible out total. But Dr. George said it was important that the best critical intelligence and contemporary information was brought to bear on the scripture's text. I'll translate that for you. If society doesn't like it, we start rereading some of the passages in the Bible and seeing if we can find new meanings. I'll show you that in a minute. He said the fundamentalists held the view that God only speaks through the scripture. Isn't that what God says in the Bible? If any man add to the words of this book, I'll take away his name out of the book of life. Couldn't make it much plainer than that, could he? They said fundamentalists have got this strange view that God only speaks through the scripture. It gives little attention to intuition or the importance of seeing the role of God-given intelligence in interpreting scripture. True Anglicanism, I believe, is committed to a balance of reason, tradition and scripture. Fundamentalism leaves reason out. Don't you think he's been sucked in by the French Revolution? Where's his God? Is it the God of the Bible or the God of reason? See, that's what's happening to the churches. And that's the danger that could happen to the brotherhood, that we start listening to human reasoning. Instead of listening to what the Bible's got to say to us. So you see, it can happen. because, of course, they were undermined by Wellhausen and the higher critics, who diminished the value of the Bible as the source of wisdom, that's where they end up, compromising with the humanists. And the Catholics are no different. You know, for 1,000 years, the Catholics suppressed human rights. They were the greatest trampler of human rights the world has ever known. They burned at the stake everybody who opposed them. They let nobody get an education. But of course it got out of hand with the French Revolution. They lost the ball game. People took over. They demanded education. So the Catholic Church has always moved with history. And what the Catholic Church now doing is being the champion of human rights. The Pope gets up almost every speech and talks about the brotherhood of man. And the Church is moving with history. And you see, the churches have lost all traditional values because they've given up on the authority of the scriptures. They get involved in politics. They've given up on marriage and divorce. They accept theistic evolution as being acceptable. They become obsessed with social justice issues, trying to solve the world's problems by human effort. The World Council of Churches for many years has been a bastion of communism. And of course, in the Protestant churches today, they've taken up the cause of equal opportunity. And they've accepted women preachers. Totally against what the scripture has to say on the subject. And when it comes to morality, well, they're rereading the Bible. You know what he said about we have to keep rereading the Bible in light of contemporary experience. I want you to notice what it says here. I'm not going to go through all of this because it's so disgusting we ought not really talk about it. Are ordaining. The Episcopal Church, of course, is the Church of England in America. Ordaining women and that sort of women to the priesthood. This is in Adelaide. The good old Catholic Church have now got a chaplain for the gays. You see the reasoning they bring to bear. Homosexuals have much to offer the Catholic Church because they've suffered so much. That's the reasoning that they bring in. What about the Bible? Well, he said, they'd never been banned from the church, but they did not feel welcome and were misunderstood. Biblical texts, interpretations of which were traditionally used to condemn homosexuality, were being re-examined by scriptural scholars on behalf of Protestant and Catholic churches. Now, when you read what the Bible says about that subject, it doesn't need much re-examining, does it? You read Romans 1, it doesn't take a blind man can see what God thinks about that subject. But you see, now we've got to re-examine it in the light of contemporary experience and the values of society, and perhaps we've got to make those passages mean something else. You see, they've been taken over by humanism. Spirit of madness is abroad in the world. It was predicted by Christ that it would be so. And that spirit of madness is out there. It's going to bring the world to its doom. That's what's gathering the world towards the climax of Armageddon. So we say, isn't it terrible? And what about the Ecclesia? You know, it would be astounding if we hadn't been affected in some way by the spirits of madness that are abroad. The poison comes from all directions. You get it at work, you get it at school, and you get it from all the publications of society. Every newspaper, magazine, everything you hear or listen to is based upon the acceptance of humanism as the underlying fundamental belief. I think we have been affected ecclesially by some of these things. Let's look at some of the areas. Apathy and selfishness. You know, I reckon in the last 20 years that what the world has done to us is to take away the sense of cause, of idealism in the brotherhood. You know, when you read what the Bible says about us, we are the lights of the world. We are those who have been called out of darkness to show forth the praises of our Heavenly Father. We are those who ought to be preaching the gospel. We're told in the Bible that we ought to be giving until it hurts, like the Apostle Paul, who was willing to lay down his life for the brethren. To esteem others of more value than ourselves. 50 years ago, society believed in giving of oneself as being the ultimate value. Today? Well, it's the me first generation. If it doesn't suit me, well, I haven't got time to do it. Look after number one. Make sure you've got the good life here and now. And if you've got a bit of time left over, think about other people. That's the philosophy of today. And that has affected people in the ecclesia. There is less sense of idealism of what we are here for. That we ought to be giving of ourselves till it hurts for the good of others. So that's one problem. And that's come from humanism, which says look after yourself first. Another problem is the spirit of tolerance that we've had forced upon us. In life we're forced to accept so many different viewpoints that the brotherhood is starting to pick up the spirit of that. You know, recently we put on a major lecture in Adelaide preaching, stand at Ezekiel 38, that Russia will invade Israel. We received a letter from a major Christadelphian magazine which criticised our narrow viewpoint on Ezekiel 38. And said that our advertisement did not reflect the breadth of opinion in the brotherhood on prophecy. Therefore, we were not being true to the brotherhood. And if we did not retract, they threatened to go public to point out that many Christadelphians don't believe the standard interpretation of Ezekiel 38. It wasn't the fact that they disagreed with Ezekiel 38 that worried us. It was their demand that their view was entitled to be included. Everyone's view was of equal value. That's humanism. Nobody wants to be dogmatic anymore. There's a spirit of let live. Live and let live. You don't criticise me, I won't criticise you. And the classic humanist tactic of putting labels on those who stand up and say enough is enough even happens in the brotherhood. You know, out there in the world, you get up and you say that that's not right. Your brand is extreme. Intolerant, sexist, chauvinistic, conservative, racist, all of those words. The humanists love to put labels on people and they embarrass people into silence by the labels they put on you. That can happen in the brotherhood. Whenever something has to be handled in ecclesial life, a problem comes up and somebody is taken to task by the ecclesia for things they're doing wrong. Almost always you get the comment back, well, I suppose it had to be done, but you went about it the wrong way. You see, there is the rejection of authority, of responsibility. People are called unbrotherly because they stand up and say that enough is enough. And people with strong opinions are branded as being invective or resistant to change. As if change was a noble thing in itself. When God says, I change not. So you see, there are absolute values. And we've got to be careful. We don't have a spirit of tolerance that creeps into the brotherhood. Rights. And democracy. You know, the world preaches the individual has a right to be heard, a right to an opinion. Your opinion is as good as the next person. As a result, of course, we lose the respect for the wisdom and experience that the Bible says ought to be respected. Everybody has to be consulted. You know, the place where I work is absolutely crazy on consultation. Everything that goes through, whether it's the changing of the lunch break or anything, massive consultation takes place. The stupid part is they've already made a decision what they're going to do anyway, but we have massive consultation. Just to make sure we've all been consulted. Never change anything, but it's all going to be consulted. You see, everyone has to have a say. And that's coming to ecclesial life. Ecclesias are being run by their business meetings, where the voice of the majority is regarded as being what is right on an issue. I know, of course, we have to have order and mutual submission. But the voice of the people is there. And we had an issue in our ecclesia recently. We had a couple of young brethren got fired up on an issue and they came to the AB meeting and said, we have told the ecclesia and the majority wanted it, and who are you to stand in our way? We didn't really care about the issue so much. We were more worried about the spirit. We've got the numbers. You see, that's come from what they're getting at the workplace and at school. And sometimes, of course, democracy can be corporate licentiousness. Just because the majority want it doesn't mean that it's necessarily what God would have us to do. So beware of rights and democratic spirits arising. The undermining of values. You know, we're constantly having to defend tried and proven principles and standards. People quote you all the exceptions as to why things don't work and why that value isn't proper anymore. And sometimes there's defiance. People demand their freedom to live as they want to live. Don't you tell me what to do. It's because they've been taught to question absoluteness. And then we come to the problem of feminism. You know, I want to read you a few quotes from something that landed on my desk just the other day at work. This is what the feminists are preaching. It's what our girls are reading at work and at school. And I'll talk more about that tonight. But it just caught my eye. It said this: it has been objected by some that woman is not equally capable with man and that she is deficient by creation. That's what we believe, isn't it? Not that woman's deficient, but that she's different by creation. This is pure imagination. The difference in capability between man and woman is due entirely to opportunity and education. Heretofore, woman has been denied the right and privilege of equal development. If equal opportunity be granted her, there is no doubt she would be the peer of man. The purpose, in brief, is this: that if woman be fully educated and granted her rights, she will attain the capacity for wonderful accomplishments and prove herself the equal of man. So you see, that's what's being preached at all our sisters and girls. Inevitably we find it bobbing up in the ecclesia. Recently an ecclesia in New South Wales, with whom we are all in fellowship, passed a motion in this business meeting to allow sisters to be chairman at meetings. And it's happening around the world because there's a pressure for women to be treated as equals in everything, including ecclesial service, which of course we know that God has given specific instructions concerning. There's a tremendous increase in working mothers. The pressure of society is forcing the Brotherhood to accept working mothers as the norm. We'll talk more about that later on too. And we see a pressure to have the good life now. No longer are brethren and sisters prepared to have the simple life. But there's the quest to chase after the good things of this life and to have both the hope of the kingdom and the good life at the same time. And we find ourselves compromised by trying to balance the two. Social conscience. You know, sociologists tell us that Christadelphians have changed over the years, that many Christadelphians are now concerned with welfare and famine relief. You see, that's the pressure from humanism, that we ought to be thinking about solving the world's problems. And the religions of this world have all gone down the track of trying to solve the world's problems. What we've got to remember, brethren and sisters, even though it's good, of course, to help our fellow man, the greatest thing we have to change in life is us. We're not here to try and change the world's problems yet. We're here to change ourselves to the image of Christ. So there are some of the ways that humanism is infecting the Brotherhood. That's our enemy. It's a very dangerous enemy, and we have to be very careful and watch it. So how do we combat it? Well, I want to talk in the last few minutes about some principles, particularly for our young people amongst us. Young people, you've got to realise that you're the target of humanism far more than your parents or your grandparents. You're the target because they know that you're at an impressionable stage when you're forming your opinions. And the world is targeting you because they know they can get through to young people. They've proven it over the years. They'll get to you by advertising. Just a few facts on advertising. You might wonder why so much advertising is directed towards children. If you've ever seen any children's time television, this is why. The advertisers are very cunning when it comes to human nature. They have worked out that the teenagers of Australia are those who have the influence over what is bought. Australian teenagers have a disposable income of $3.3 billion of their own money. They also influence what their parents buy. They point out and they direct the brands that they buy. Just as an example, when the dinosaur craze came out recently, there was $12 million put aside for the advertising budget for dinosaurs. $12 million just to advertise dinosaurs in Australia. Because they know that the children will have the determination and the say in what it is. And of course, what they're doing is breeding a habit now generation. And children are becoming demanding of their parents that I want it and I want it now because of advertising. The fascination with brand names. You know, when we grew up as older ones, didn't matter what you had on, really, as long as you had the right clothes, I suppose, for the time. These days, you can have the same T-shirt side by side, but this one's three times the price because there's a crocodile on it. Because it's got Nike on it or something else. And you will know if you've got teenagers that you have to have the brand names. You know, my children go into the store and there's a pair of shoes there. Looks quite okay to me, but no, that's not the right brand. That's the same thing. Falls apart in the same length of time. But it's got to have the brand name on. And that's the pressure they've been put under by the society around them. That's why we see boys walking around with baseball caps on backwards. Why? Because that's the image that the Americans are telling us we have to project. And they know their basketballers better than their Bible characters. You see, because they're gods of this world. The advertising, the pressure, the media is upon our young people. And what we're saying to our young people is, don't subject yourselves to the advertising because the world is determined to get through to you the values that it wants you to accept. So keep away from it. Keep away from their technology and their entertainment. You might think, young people often think that older people are sticking the muds and just trying to spoil your fun. No, the world is using its advertising mediums to get into our minds. They can see it. Letting in the world. The technological revolution. And of course today with the advances in the microchip, video games, the tremendous impact it's having upon society. And advancing technology mixed with a declining morality is a very dangerous combination. And so our young people are subjected to peer group pressure. An enormous pressure on young people. You know, it's a very difficult age being a teenager. It's an age when we're trying to find our place in the world. We're very conscious of our image and what other people think of us. You know what teenagers are like. You know, a little pimple is a disaster. Because everyone's going to watch that pimple. They walk around, you know, like this. Everyone's watching you. Or the boy gets in his car at 16 and he spins his wheels and he thinks to himself, everybody's standing there in awe of the powerful car he's got. And really it's an old rust bucket. But you see, to the boy, the image is there. You know, everyone's watching me. I've got to spin my wheels as I take off. You see, we're very conscious at that age of what people are thinking of us. It's an age when teenagers very much want to be appreciated and be wanted. Today's when you get paid out if you don't fit the image. You know, you go to school and you haven't got the right gear on, they'll pay you out. And kids are very sensitive to this, and we have to, as parents, to be conscious of their sensitivities. But be aware of the pressure that's being put on them by society. And we say to our young people, the way to avoid that sort of pressure is to mix with the right group. To make sure that we spend what time we can in good company that will positively assist us. You know, there is good and bad company. Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, was an example of keeping the wrong company. She went out to see the daughters of the land. And the daughters of the land led her into big trouble. Amnon, the son of David, had a friend who was a very cunning, crafty man. He was bad company, and Amnon ended up dead. And the house of David in chaos because of that cunning friend who led him down the path by peer group pressure. The solution? Make sure you've got the right sort of friends. In company with those who pray to the Lord with pure hearts. See, that's the solution, isn't it? Get the right peer group pressure going. You know, the funny thing about peer group pressure, it can work in both directions. We always think about peer group pressure as being unhealthy influences. But peer group pressure can work in the right direction. If people are talking about their Bibles, talking about healthy, positive things, if there's a good, healthy spirit in our young people's group, then it will work outwards and drag those in on the fringes, and they'll want to be like those in the centre of the group. And we've got to make it work in both ways. But young people, you're not strong enough on your own. That's why you've got to keep in company with those who serve the Lord with a pure heart, for your own good and for your own growth. And for all of us, brethren and sisters, let's conclude in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, the answer to humanism is to get our fundamental principles and values right. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. A very elementary verse, but a verse that reminds us of the absolute necessity of getting back to the basics upon which our faith is based. Hebrews 11 verse 6, but he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That's the first thing humanists reject. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And by implication, of course, a judge of those who don't. Because we believe in God, because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we believe that God sees everything that we do, therefore we order our lives in accordance with his will. Because we want to share in the reward that God offers, we conform ourselves to the image of his Son, and we try and show in our lives godly thinking and godly living. God manifestation is the key to our lives. So then, brethren and sisters, we've seen some of the rulers of darkness and where it all came from. Tonight we'll examine the impact of that upon our children and our schools. But let's go away from this particular session and determine that we will place our trust in the living word, which is mighty through God to the pulling down of all the strongholds of men and to the casting down of the reasonings of the rulers of darkness and the bringing of every thought of our minds into captivity to the obedience of Christ.